Welcome to 29th Floor Sunday School. This is a podcast intended to supplement your weekly study of the Come Follow Me curriculum published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I am host Ben James, and every week I lead you through the lessons in a way that is intended to help you better understand the scriptures, make you think about important questions, and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. You can also find the video version of these lessons on my YouTube channel, titled 29th Floor Sunday School. If you find these lessons useful, please consider becoming a subscriber. Enjoy the lesson. Hello, welcome to 29th Floor Sunday School. Glad you can join me today from Central Hong Kong as we study together the Come Follow Me lesson for November 18th through 24th. And today we'll be studying the General Epistle of James. I'm going to start by giving a quick update as to what's going on in Hong Kong. Assuming most of you are not familiar with Hong Kong, but my office is located in what's called Central. It's the Central Business District. And previously, the protesters and the riots had been taking place outside of the Central area, and happening almost only on weekends as well. Well, this week, it seems like the protesters have changed their tactics to try to get the attention of the government, to try to get some type of a response from them. They have a list of five demands that they want, and they're trying to get the government to respond. The Hong Kong government just seems like it really doesn't want to respond. They're hoping these things will just kind of slowly die away, but that's not the case. Anyway, so this week, rather than sticking to the weekend, the protesters have started protesting on the weekdays, and they're doing it in Hong Kong, disrupting traffic all throughout, including here in Central, so making it really life difficult for everyone, hoping that if enough people are upset that the government will have to take some action in response to their demands. So as a result, I've been able to come into the office every day without much difficulty. School has been canceled, though. My kids have basically gone all week without school. So I know in the U.S. it's not unusual to get a snow day or an ice day. Here in Hong Kong, we've recently had protest days. So that's kind of a new experience. My kids certainly aren't disappointed by that. But I do have an ambitious 15-year-old who's gearing up and getting ready for college, and so it's making her a little bit nervous as to what's going to happen over the next few years as far as her ability to plan and to prepare for college and go to school. And, you know, to be honest, I think everyone here is starting to get a little bit nervous as to, you know, what exactly is the end game. It's becoming a little bit more than just an annoyance. I think people are really starting to wonder what's actually going to happen. How does this thing play out? So we'll see. Please, you know, keep Hong Kong in your prayers, but keep your eye on what's going on. It's a very fascinating story, and it has huge ramifications, not just for Hong Kong, but for all of China, and de facto really all of the world at the same time. So kind of interesting to be here living in these, living through this situation. But here I am, and here we are. And with that, let's go ahead and get started on today's lesson. Now, let's first talk about James. This epistle of James is attributed to James, the son of Mary and Joseph, actually. He was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And so because of that, he obviously had a very intimate relationship with the Savior, though that relationship was not as one of his disciples, or one of the 12 apostles, I should say, but rather it was that of a brother. And so it's important to keep in mind, this was not James of Peter, James, and John. That would be James, the son of Zebedee. And there was also another apostle, James, son of Alphaeus, who was part of the 12. And again, this the author of the Epistle of James is generally ascribed to not those two that were apostles, but James, son of Mary and Joseph, the author of this epistle, was, even though he wasn't one of the 12, he was absolutely one of the early church leaders. He stayed in Jerusalem, as best we know. He was eventually martyred, and He obviously left behind, five relatively short chapters. And, you know, it's a question of whether or not he actually wrote them himself, or if someone heard his sermons or his teachings and they wrote them down. We really have no way of knowing. It's interesting to note that this epistle, its format is a little bit different than some of the other epistles that we've been reading. It reads more like some of the wisdom literature that we find in the Old Testament, similar to what you have in Proverbs, where a lot of short sayings that come across as almost poetic, really more kind of general wisdom rather than reciting a narrative or even really a long flowing congruent lecture, as you got with a lot of Paul's epistles. So it almost seems like someone, whether James or someone who listened to him, just over time took a lot of his sayings and copied them down, and then eventually they all got put together and in the format that we have it here. Regardless, there's a lot of great stuff in this epistle. Of course, whether or not it was an epistle written to someone else, there's really no indication that it looks like it was an actual letter. But again, it's just a collection of wisdom coming from either the mouth or the pen directly of James, half-brother of Jesus. So certainly very valuable and a lot of important stuff that, simple kind of short line, one-line expressions that we hear all the time come from this short book. So with that, let's start and read verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So here James is telling us right from the very beginning, don't be surprised or sad even when you have temptations, when you have trials, when you have struggles in your life. And why not? Because he actually tells us we should count it as joy. Well, because the trying of your faith, these trials, these temptations, as he calls them, worketh patience. And actually, like the Weymouth translation of this verse 3, where he says, knowing that the test of your faith produces endurance. Patience and endurance. It's the same idea, but I think it gives you kind of two different notions behind what James is eventually getting at. And often within the church, we have this concept of enduring to the end, the idea that our ability to endure the trials of life and hold fast to our testimony, hold fast to our understanding and our relationship with God is something that we should certainly aspire to. We all want to be able to endure to the end. The idea that, someone would come into the church, get excited for a season in their life for a few months or even a few years, but then after a while decide, I have other things that I'd rather do with my time, and slowly fall away, not being willing to endure, whether it be someone who was born into the church or a new convert into the church. That is, obviously, we're glad that person had those experiences, but we want to avoid an eventual, falling away. We want to encourage endurance. Certainly as a parent, that is something I want my kids to have, a testimony that endures. And so James teaches us here that what produces that endurance is the testing of our faith, the trial, the trying of our faith, as it says in verse 3. That's what produces patience and endurance. And as a parent, this is both joy-inducing as well as troubling. Because while I want my kids to have that type of enduring testimony, the idea that in order for them to get their testimony, their faith must be tried is a little bit scary to me. I would love nothing more than to be able to put my children in a spiritual bubble, if you would, and where everything is safe and everything is happy and everything makes sense and everything works together and they have the Spirit all the time with them. But of course, that's not possible. And according to James, that's probably not even good, because that type of situation where children are spoon-fed the gospel in a protected environment does not produce the type of enduring faith that is necessary in order to get through the challenges of life. And in fact, it's the challenges of life that can produce that type of enduring faith. And so, me as a parent, I need the faith to let my children have these type of trials that will result in the enduring faith, the enduring testimony that I want them to have. And so I think we as parents, and whether with our own children or with other members that we're helping, I'm not sure that we do them any favors if we whitewash over, you know, some of the difficult questions that we confront. And especially in a time where the internet makes so much information, both good information and misinformation, makes it so easily available, we need to teach our children, we need to really inoculate them from some of the arguments, from some of the misinformation that's out there. And the reason, and again, the way that we do that is not by building a little spiritual bubble around them, but by teaching them to think for themselves, to teach them to analyze situations, analyze information that might not necessarily conform to, you know, the perfect structure that we often build, you know, within the church, where, you know, church history is perfectly clean, where every leader makes every decision that they should as inspired by the Spirit, and, you know, the Savior is up there directing everything perfectly, and therefore nothing ever goes wrong. I think we get in trouble as a community when we set those expectations and when we internalize those expectations, because the reality is, yeah, there's part of church history, there's parts of church history when we use our lens where we are 150, 200 years removed from that history, and of course we weren't there ourselves and we can't relate to those people, where we use that lens, there are, to understand things, yeah, there are parts in history that don't necessarily make sense to us or are hard for us to reconcile with our current moral understandings or societal expectations. And there are doctrines and there are principles that we hold to within the church that are inconsistent with the way the world views things. And so if we teach that everything works out perfectly and there's never any problems, and as long as you have a strong testimony, there won't be any messy situations, well, those messy situations are going to come. And if our children or us ourselves are not ready and do not have the tools to confront those situations because we are expecting everything to work out perfectly, when we realize that there is some messiness out there, often testimonies are questioned to the point where they can't be reconciled, where they can't be put back together again. And so it takes faith as a parent to understand that in order for enduring testimonies to be fostered, the trial of faith is absolutely necessary. And so as a parent, our job is to give our children the tools that they need so that when those temptations, when those trials come, they are able to confront them. And they are able to approach them in a healthy way that doesn't topple their spiritual framework. And although something might not necessarily fit perfectly within that framework, but they have the tools to know how to adjust that framework and to properly analyze the situations that are causing them difficulty. So again, this is a very complex situation and a much further and a deeper discussion than I think is worth getting into here. But as a parent, it's worth noting that, because I agree with James, that this enduring testimony, enduring faith that we all want to have and we all want our kids to have requires trials, requires temptations, requires uncertainty. And it's to our benefit to learn how to deal with that uncertainty and give our children the tools to deal with that uncertainty, recognizing that these trials are coming And once, as we can get through them, our faith will become that enduring faith that is capable of lasting. Now, how do we get through them? How do we get the knowledge, the wisdom that is necessary to get through these trials? For this, let's turn to verse 5. And of course, this is one of the most famous scriptures in LDS in our history. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Of this verse, Elder McConkie said, this single verse of Scripture has had a greater impact and a more far-reaching effect upon mankind than any other single sentence ever recorded by any prophet in any age. It might well be said that the crowning act of the ministry of James was not his martyrdom for the testimony of Jesus, but his recitation is guided by the Holy Ghost of these simple words, which led to the opening of the heavens in modern times. And it might well be added that every investigator of revealed truth stands at some time in the course of his search in the place where Joseph Smith stood. He must turn to the Almighty and gain wisdom from God by revelation if he is to gain a place on that straight and narrow path which leads to eternal life. And so I think it's worth, in the context of what we were just talking about, this idea that we will have trials, we will have questions, and we need the wisdom that is necessary to push through so that we can produce, so that enduring faith can come from those trials. We need wisdom from God in order to do that. And certainly Joseph Smith was no exception. It's worth reading again his feelings as he read this verse in James. I mean, Joseph Smith history, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Never did any passage of Scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did at this time to mine. It seemed to enter with great force into every feeling of my heart. I reflected on it again and again, knowing that if any person needed wisdom from God, I did. For how to act I did not know, and unless I could get more wisdom than I then had, I would never know. For the teachers of religion of the different sects understood the same passages of Scripture so differently as to destroy all confidence in settling the question by an appeal to the Bible. At length I came to the conclusion that I must either remain in darkness and confusion, or else I must do as James directs, that is, ask of God. I at length came to the determination to ask of God, concluding that if he gave wisdom to them that lacked wisdom, and would give liberally, and did not upbraid, I might venture. So how do we get through the trials of life? How do we get through these questions that each of us will inevitably confront? We ask God. We ask him for the wisdom that we need. And the promise is that he will give us liberally. And upbraid us not. He won't get mad at us. He won't get upset. I think sometimes we teach people that, you know, you shouldn't ask questions. You should simply, you know, have faith and go along and accept what is taught. Well, James here would try to, it seems like he would take a different position, because we understand that God is liberal in his giving of the wisdom that we need. And he doesn't get mad at us when we ask. He is happy to dispense of his wisdom to us if we are but willing to ask for us, to ask for that wisdom and to ask for that help. So obviously, this scripture is incredibly important to us because of the impact it had on Joseph Smith. And I love this, you know, as he said, never did any passage of Scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did at this time to mine. You know, how incredible that is, that this young boy was able to read this verse and feel so overwhelmingly the Spirit that he knew what to do. But that's what we need to each have in our life, that ability to hear truth, as Joseph Smith did when he read this verse 5, and then to have the Spirit impact us and let us know that is what we are supposed to do, and then we go and act upon that truth. And that leads us to the next verses, verses 6 through 8. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So what does that mean, that we are to act to ask in faith, as James directs in verse 6. For that, let me read a quote from a talk that Elder Bednar gave called Ask in Faith, in which he said, "The prophet Joseph Smith further explained that faith is not only the principle of action but of power also, in all intelligent beings, whether in heaven or in earth. Thus, faith in Christ leads to righteous action, which increases our spiritual capacity and power. Understanding that faith is a principle of action and of power inspires us to exercise our moral agency in compliance with gospel truth, invites the redeeming and strengthening powers of the Savior's atonements in our lives, and enlarges the power within us whereby we are agents unto ourselves. I long have been impressed with the truth that meaningful prayer requires both holy communication and consecrated work. Blessings require some effort on our part before we can obtain them, and prayer is a form of work, is an appointed means for obtaining the highest of all blessings. We press forward and persevere in the consecrated work of prayer after we say Amen by acting upon the things we have expressed to Heavenly Father." So I love this idea here that prayer, if it's going to be a prayer of faith, must be more than us simply telling Heavenly Father what we want. But if we have faith, we will follow up that expression of our desires to Heavenly Father with actions. We will begin moving forward with the full expectation that God will consecrate our efforts as we ask rightly and as we are doing what He wants. And with the expectation that as we move forward, as we begin to act upon the things that we asked for, He will guide us. He will send His Spirit to lead us and direct us. And if what we are asking for is wrong, we will feel an absence of that Spirit. We will feel that emptiness, whereas we previously expected to feel the Spirit. If it's right, we will feel the Spirit leading and guiding us. But if it's wrong, we won't feel that Spirit, and we will know that we should consider a change of course. But asking in faith, as James directs us, according to Elder Bednar, requires us to take action. It is more than just asking God. It is asking plus taking the action necessary. So clearly, we cannot expect God to be something similar to a Santa Claus, where we simply present Him our list of desires, as well-intentioned as they might be, but rather, in addition to expressing those ideas to Him, we also have to be willing to act on ourselves and take the actions that are necessary in order to produce the results that we are fervently praying for. And we'll talk a little bit more about this later as well. But these first few verses in James are just, you know, so powerful and quickly, you know, so quickly at the very beginning of the epistle, get us started and kind of set the tone for the rest of the epistle. This idea that you can't just ask, that we need action to go with our faith. And as we act in faith, as we ask God, as we couple our righteous desires with our righteous actions, the result is that we are able to push through our trials, and that we will receive wisdom from God, and that we will obtain and foster these enduring testimonies that are able to bring us through whatever temptations and whatever trials that we have. Moving on, verse 22, where he continues this thought, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So here he again lays out the same idea. In addition to just either asking of God or just hearing the word of God as preached by someone else, we have to be doers. We have to be people that are actually taking the thoughts of our hearts and moving forward with them. Either simply asking or simply hearing is not good enough and is not able to produce the salvation that we all desire. And of course, this ties back to the purpose as to why we came to earth in the first place. It's not simply to hear the word of God, or it's not simply to tell God what we think needs to happen, but our purpose in coming here is to become better. It is to learn and to grow and progress. And that progression does not take place as you are sitting on your couch or even as you're kneeling. That progression takes place as we go out and as we act and as we do. Now, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I think this is a very interesting religion. It certainly ties in with what we've previously just been speaking about, the importance of actually going out and acting upon what we hear or what our desires are. And that's perfectly reflected as he talks about visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That is certainly one essential aspect of pure religion, that we have to be acting. And those actions in the context of pure religion are that we care for others, especially those who are in need, that we're out actually serving those around us. And then the second idea, in addition to serving those around us, is keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And I think it's a very, very interesting notion here in the Bible, and this is, you know, in some ways a result of the translation, although the Weymouth translation doesn't change the notion of what religion is here. It still uses the religion. It says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this. So this idea of religion, I mean, it's not something that you often hear expressly put forward in the Bible. It's kind of the same idea that, you know, the Bible is not a self-conscious book. It's not, you know, it's not an argument as to why Christianity as a religion is the correct religion. It's a statement of what truth is. Just in the same way you don't find arguments for God in the Bible, you don't find description of usually what the Christian religion is compared to other religions out there. Now, certainly there is a lot of discussion of what the law of Moses is compared to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But again, the Bible itself is not necessarily a self-conscious book, and it doesn't really talk about what religion as a whole generally is. And it's not conscious of this idea that Christianity is its own religion compared to other religions, and you don't get a lot of that, you know, comparative aspect of religion within the Bible. It's more busy outlining what the tenets of Christianity, what the expectations of Jesus Christ are, and how we should be living up to those expectations in order to improve ourselves and prepare to return to live with God. But I think it's worth spending a few minutes discussing about the notion of religion generally, because a few lessons ago we talked about how there were three different, just as there were three different levels. We had the celestial level, the terrestrial level, and the telestial level, and we talked about how the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ represents the celestial understanding of knowledge. And then we talked about how there was within the terrestrial level, many different religions out there whose purpose was, even though they weren't able to bring us all the way back to God, their purpose was to put us on the path that leads us back to God. They put us on the path, and that path is the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's and my understanding is those are that terrestrial level is what we're talking about when we're thinking about religion. And I think, you know, often we get so caught up in the discussion of, you know, one religion versus another religion. I think as Latter-day Saints, it can sometimes be helpful to say, look, our religion isn't really a religion. It's simply an expression of what truth is. Now, certainly there's religious aspects of it, but the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't just a bunch of rituals tied in with culture. Right? It's an expression of truth. It's our understanding of what truth is and how we go about living our truth, living truth as we understand it, in preparation of returning to our Heavenly Father. Now, what is religion? Religion is the cultural expressions of peoples that have developed and evolved over thousands of years in their efforts to establish institutions and establish cultures and rights and other mechanisms that can be passed down from generation to generation in order to encourage people to become the best that they can. So what I mean by that is, you look at any religion in the world, you know, and of course we're speaking about religion here in the context of outside of the importance of revelation, because we of Latter-day Saints, you know, we recognize that revelation is absolutely essential for what we believe in. What we believe is not just something that has evolved culturally over thousands of years, but we believe it is what has been revealed to prophets and been preserved for us over thousands of years. But if you take away that element of revelation, religion itself is still, even without revelation, is still critically important for society, because it represents societies over thousands of years, good men and women trying to be the best that they can and trying to create stories and rituals and rites and processes and principles and teachings that can be easily passed down from one generation to the next, allowing their children, their grandchildren, their great-great-grandchildren to benefit from their wisdom, from the things that they've learned about being a good person, about trying to understand how the world exists and why it exists and what we can do with our lives to make the world a better place. And so often we will hear of atheists who believe that religion is nothing more than superstition, and therefore it should all be torn down. I mean, certainly that was in communist China, that was what the Cultural Revolution and the Great Leap Forward were largely about, was saying that we have these thousands of years of Confucian thought with some Buddhism thrown in there, and it's all a bunch of worthless superstition. Well, even if you take away the element of revelation, religion is a very, very valuable institution, and any society that gets rid of that religion, that gets rid of their religion, is getting rid of thousands of years of wisdom that has been passed down. Wisdom about how to become the best that you can become. Wisdom about what rituals and practices and traditions and lessons and stories, even if they're not inspired, even if they are not, if not that they're not inspired, even if they don't come directly through revelation, they're still incredibly valuable for any people. And every religion that I'm aware of that has been passed down for thousands of years would always, in each instance, I would say, keep to the simple formula that James has provided, that we visit the fatherless and the widows, that we take care and we serve other people, and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, that we, you know, these two sides, that we serve others and that we improve ourselves and make ourselves better. Any religion that you ever confront is going to have those, and that's because that has been passed down by thousands of years of good men and women trying to do the best that they can. Now, of course, we as Latter-day Saints recognize, and as do most other religions, that there is an element, not only is it traditions that have been passed down teaching us to do good, but there's also an element of revelation in there as well. There's inspiration there that comes directly from God. And of course, we are not unique in our belief that that is the source of our religion. But to us, it is critically important that it's not just good stuff that has been passed down to us. It is inspired by God. It is God teaching us how to become what He wants us to become, what He knows we have the potential to become. And obviously, an essential element of that is serving others, visiting the fatherless, and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. But there's a critical element that's missing from this simple definition. That is the notion of inspiration, of divine intervention that comes and provides the processes. So they're more than just cultures. Now, I would also note that if you look at James's definition of pure religion, what better definition could you find of what Jesus Christ did? He went about visiting the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and he kept himself unspotted from the world. He gave us a perfect example of love for us to follow. And because he kept himself unspotted from the world, he was worthy, he was qualified to atone for our mistakes, to atone for our sins, putting us back on the path to returning to live in the Father's presence. So a lot that you can unpack here, and I probably went into more of a discussion than may have been necessary, but I think it's worth contemplating, you know, what really is religion? And why it is so important to us, because there are so many people out there, and they're increasing, that don't appreciate, even outside the context of revelation and inspiration, what religion is and why it is so critical for a society. And so our message as Latter-day Saints should be to people that already have religion, yes, it is wonderful. It is great that you have this religion, that you have these teachings and these stories and these rituals that make you a better person. We don't want to get rid of those. We want to add truth on top of those. We want to add revelation on top of those so that you can have the fullness of everything that God our Father wants us to have, so that we can not only live good lives here, but that we can qualify to return to his presence and live with him forever. Let's move on to chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So I love these teachings here because it's so clean and it's so obvious that faith without works is really meaningless. Now, we need to be careful here that when we get into discussions of faith and works, that a lot of prophets, Paul included, as they write about what faith means, they do so with the assumption that there's works involved with faith. Paul doesn't talk about faith alone. To him, it's understood that if you believe in something, if you have that faith in something, that you're going to act upon that faith. But apparently James was involved in some discussions with those that didn't have that understanding. They thought simply believing was sufficient. And, you know, we would be silly to ever fall into that belief, because as James points out in his silly example, if you see someone who's cold and you say, be warm, well, that's not going to make them warm. They only become warm as you serve them, as you give them of what you have, as you make sacrifices of your clothing, of your blankets, and give it to them. Only then are they warmed. And so our faith must be of that same level. We can't just say, I believe, and then expect to be saved. But rather, we must make sacrifices that are consistent with the expression of our beliefs in order for that faith to be sufficient to actually produce salvation. And that, of course, is what James is talking about here. He's not talking about just saying what is right. He's talking about doing what is right, because only then does that produce the results that we are hoping for, that we are expecting. So, need to make sure, as James clearly teaches here, that we show others our faith by our works. That is certainly what the Savior did. He went about doing good, setting an example for all of us. And so it's important for us that have faith in Christ, that we follow his example, and we show others our example, show them our faith by the good works that we do. Of course, this is consistent with what we just talked about in chapter 1. You don't just pray, you don't just listen, you have to those things add works in order for them to have any positive effect. He continues, verses 22, 24, and 28. We'll be skipping a few in between. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So according to James, it is by works coupled with faith that we are justified, not by faith only. Faith does not justify us. And again, this notion of justification means that we have made mistakes, but despite the mistakes that we've made, we are able to receive the blessings that God has in store for us, not because we deserve them, but we are able to justify the receipt of those. We don't deserve them, but we get them anyways, because there some greater force has come in, some greater argument has come in to justify us receiving the blessings that God would desire for us to receive. And according to James, you don't get there. You don't get that justification. You don't get that stronger argument. And eventually, you don't get those blessings unless your faith is coupled with works, with actually acting upon your faith. And again, Paul and many others would say, well, of course that's the case. That's what we're talking about when we talk about faith. This idea that you act upon it, because everyone else knows that, as he says, faith without works is dead, just as the body without a spirit is dead because it's unable to act, it's unable to move, it's unable to actually produce anything. So too is faith without works dead, because our faith is not able to do anything unless it is coupled with works. So very clean, very basic, but at the same time so powerfully taught here by James. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and also able to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which, though they be so great, and are driven by of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And so James, as he emphasizes the importance of us acting and taking actions, he recognizes that one of the most important actions that we can take is the words that we speak, the things that we say. It's this idea that what is in our minds eventually comes out, and it's expressed through our words, through the things that we say, through our tongues. And certainly today it's been elaborated not to only be the words that we verbally express, but in a society where everyone is so easily able to write things down, and especially where we have social media and you're able to, post what you want, you're able to say pretty much anything that you want with the expectations that hundreds, sometimes even thousands of people will be able to either hear or to see the things that you are writing, then it becomes more important for us to bridle our tongues, as James admonishes us, to make sure that the things that we say, the ideas that we express, are consistent with the values that we hold. It was just a few years ago that the brethren encouraged us to use our powers on social media, to use our influence, to stand up for truth, and to support the gospel of Jesus Christ and those things that are right. And I think that's consistent with what James is talking about here. He's saying if you have faith, great. You need to act upon that faith. And part of those actions needs to be the words that you say. If you believe something in your heart, but you're not willing to express it to others, is that faith? Faith without works is dead, according to James. And if you simply believe something but are unwilling to express it, are unwilling to share that belief with others, it might as well be dead, because it's not going to benefit others. It's not going to serve others. and it's not going to produce in you the effect and the growth and the development that will that is why we came here to Earth in the first place. So I think you could read these verses coupled with what we just talked about in chapter 2 and even chapter 1 to put them in a modern context that says, if you believe something, don't be afraid to express that righteous belief, even in a way that other people might see. And certain people might be offended by it or might disagree with it, and that's perfectly fine. Within the past little bit, living in Hong Kong, I've become especially cognizant of the importance of the right that we all have to express what we want to express. I find myself now being very careful about some of the things I post on social media because of the ramifications it might have, either my politically, my ability to move around in China, or in my relationships with other people, and my ability to secure clients or have positive relationships with others. And it's so frustrating to be in a place. And Hong Kong, of course, preserves generally right of expression, but it's, you know, the concern and the reason there's people protesting right below me right now. I don't know if the mic can pick them up, but they're out there yelling, exercising their right to express their ideas. And the reason that they're doing that is because they are concerned that they are going to lose that right. They're going to lose their ability to express how they feel, and that they're going to have ideologies that they might not necessarily agree with crammed down their throats in ways that limit their ability to express their beliefs, whether for good or for worse. It's such an important fundamental human right that I think a lot of times as we live in the United States that we certainly take for granted. But as I understand James and try to put him in a modern context and relate him to our life, this is what he's talking about. If you believe something, express it. Use your tongue. Use your mouth. Use your words. Because if you don't, your faith might be dead. But faith and beliefs are only alive as we express them, as we share them with others, and as we go forward and as we act upon them. Verses 14 through 18 in chapter 3. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So here he's drawing the distinction between the wisdom of the world, which is envyings and strife and confusion and every evil work, and contrasting that to the wisdom of God, which is pure and peaceable and gentle and full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And so it's again this notion of wisdom that we learned about in chapter 1, verse 5, admonishing us if we ask, lack wisdom, lack the ability to get through our trials, that we act, that we ask of God. And here he's reminding us that there's two types of wisdoms. There's the wisdom of the world, and then when you're confronted with tribulation, the world's result is going to lead to confusion and envying and strife. And how obvious is that in today's society? That is the wisdom of the world, or what the wisdom of the world leads to. Whereas the wisdom of God leads to peace, gentleness and mercy, without hypocrisy. And that is what we should be striving for, and that is what we should be asking God for. Chapter 4, verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now this is an important notion for us to keep in mind as we consider prayer and as we consider asking God for wisdom, which we are admonished to in chapter 1, verse 5. But James is telling us that sometimes as we ask, it's possible that we are asking amiss. And that is the reason that we receive not. And why are we asking amiss? Because we consume it upon our lusts. We're asking for the things that we want, and not necessarily the things that God wants. Let's turn to the Bible Dictionary. And I love this paragraph in the Bible Dictionary. It's in the definition of prayer, where it states, "As soon as we learn the true relationship in which we stand towards God, namely God is our Father and we are His children, then at once prayer becomes natural and instinctive on our part. Many of the so-called difficulties about prayer arise from forgetting this relationship. Prayer is the act by which the will of the Father and the will of the child are brought into correspondence with each other. The object of prayer is not to change the will of God, but to secure for ourselves and for others blessings that God is already willing to grant, but that are made conditional on our asking for them. Blessings require some work or effort on our part before we can obtain them. Prayer is a form of work and is an appointed means of obtaining the highest of all blessings." So there's a lot there that ties in so well with what James is talking about. Understanding and remembering our relationship with God. And it's interesting to have this coming from someone whose relationship with God was literally that of his earthly brother. Very interesting. But as we remember our relationship with God, that of father and child, prayer becomes instinctive, and it changes the way that we ask for things. And prayer changes from not telling God what we want, but rather using that as a chance to better understand what God wants. And as our desires merge with His desires, and as those two come together, we have what could be thought of as an atonement, an at-one-ment, as two things that are separated, our desires on one hand and the desires of God on the other. As these two things come together, you have an atonement and you have reconciliation, and we have the wisdom that we seek for in 1:5 to help move us through tribulations. And the problems that come in prayer, when our prayers go unanswered, as both taught in the Bible Dictionary and James 4:3, these come as we don't, as we lose interest in trying to understand God's desire, but we're more focused on expressing to Him what our desires are. And that's when we get into trouble, because we're so focused on our interests, on our thoughts, that we don't seek to understand, that we forget that the purpose of prayer is for us to come to an understanding of what God wants. And then once we have that understanding, once our desires and God's desires become one, then it is our job to take it forward, to move forward in faith by acting upon that answer that we receive. And so back to Elder Bednar's thoughts in his talk, prayer becomes meaningful when we humbly strive to understand God's will, and then we act upon that will. That is a true prayer of faith. That is the type of prayer that is able to change our lives. That is the type of prayer that we all should be striving to ask. One where we understand the will of God, and then we get up from our knees and we go ahead and we act upon that will. Verses 11 through 12. "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" So here we move from this idea that we have to ask right and make sure that we are seeking God's will in our prayers, to the idea that we need to make sure that we're acting upon God's will. And God's will is not for us to go around judging other people. God's will is for us to forgive others. He made that abundantly clear in DNC section 64, verse 10. "I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men." So the Lord's will, as it relates to our relationships with others, is not for us to be judging others. And that's what he's talking about in verse 11. We are not to go around speaking evil of each other, to be condemning each other. That's not our job. Any condemnation must come from God. Our job is to forgive each other. And that is what makes us a doer of the word and not a judge, because we are not in the position of being a judge. Now, of course, there's sometimes in our life where we are in the position of judging others, and especially as it relates to how we interact with them on a personal basis and the decisions that we're going to make, especially if you've had the chance of serving as a branch president or bishop. There are times when it is appropriate for you to be a judge, but those are much rarer. Generally, our position is not one of a judge. That's not God's will for us. His will is for us to forgive each other, to not speak evil of each other, and move forward in relationships of peace. Verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So it's almost kind of a warning about what we just discussed with prayer. For him that knoweth to do good, if you prayed to God and you understand his will because you're praying properly and you're not just telling God what you want, but you're using prayer as an opportunity to understand the will of God. Once you understand that will, if you don't act upon it, according to James, that is sin. That is a violation of God's law, because you knew his will, but you didn't act upon it. Now, of course, we all sin, and none of us are perfect. And because of that, that's why the verses we just talked about in verses 11 and 12, why it's not our job to judge other people. Because one, we're not part of those intimate communications that those people have with God. And so we are not in a position to understand what God's will is for that person. So we are in no position to judge. But second, we all have to recognize that we are all going to make mistakes. And that getting on your knees and seeking the will of God can be a double-edged sword. Because that puts you in a position where you are obligated to act upon God's will. And that, if we don't live up to that expectation, then we are guilty of sin. But of course, we should be grateful that we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have the atonement, and we know that we all will sin. And it's okay, because we have the chance to repent. We have the chance to change our actions and to go back and say, yeah, I didn't do what I was supposed to that time, but I'm going to undo whatever damage I've done, and I'm going to move forward and change and do better the next time. And so all of this comes together within what James is teaching about, this idea that we have to take actions, and those actions have to be consistent with the will of God, and we understand the will of God as we seek him, as we get on our knees, and as we seek for the wisdom that is necessary to move us through the trials of life, knowing that there are going to be times, as we confront these temptations, as we confront these trials, where we are going to make mistakes, but that's okay. We have a Savior there. We have James's brother, who is there to guide us, to help us fix the mistakes that we've made, so that we can get back on the path, taking the actions that we need to, showing our faith by our works, and showing to ourselves and to others that we are followers of Jesus Christ, not only because we hear his words, but because we do them. Which includes repenting, which includes recognizing our mistakes and striving to become better. Now we'll end in chapter 5, verses 16 and 20. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. So we end with this teaching that we pray for each other. And remember what prayer is. It's a reconciliation of our will and God's will. That is the purpose of prayer. So we pray for one another. And if we pray for one another so that we can reconcile our will and God's will, those prayers will have the effect of what? Of healing us. Pray, verse 16, pray one for another that ye may be healed. So as I get on my knees and I pray for my brother that has offended me, as I pray for him and as I try to understand God's will for me in relation to him, I will learn that God's will is not that I judge him, as we just learned about in verse 4, but rather God's will is that I love him and that I forgive him and that I move forward in a relationship that makes that love possible. And I do the things as I act upon that love. I act in a way that demonstrates that I have forgiven him. And as I do that, I will be healed. So as we pray for other people, we are the beneficiaries most of the time. Now, obviously, there are times in which we're praying that someone will be healed or someone will receive a great blessing. But again, if our purpose in prayer is to understand God's will, why, we might not understand God's will for that person because that was probably a revelation that is unique and personal to that person. But as we pray to understand God's will and do so in a manner that we hope that someone else is improving, someone else is getting better or receiving a blessing that we desire for them, we are healed because we begin to understand God's will for us, and we know what actions we must take because we are doers of the word in order to help that person receive the blessing that we are praying for. And as we convert others, as we bless others' people's life, this is verse 20, as we use our tongues and as we to express our faith and to express the things that we believe, as those words have a positive impact in others, and as our actions have a positive impact in others, they are converted, and they're converted from the error of their ways, and we save, and they are saved from death, and that is hides a multitude of sins. And this reminds me of the scriptures in DNC section 18, verses 15 and 16. And if it so be that you should labor all your days in crying repentance unto this people, and bring save it be one soul unto me, how great shall be your joy with him in the kingdom of my Father. And now if your joy will be great with one soul that you have brought unto me in the kingdom of my Father, how great will be your joy if you should bring many souls unto me. So as we help others recognize the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we use our agency and as we act upon our faith to speak out and to say and to set a good example and to express the desires of our hearts and to express our belief, and sometimes that will result in helping others to be converted, we are healed. And we with them rejoice together because they have changed and we have changed and we all have improved and become better. I hope I've been able to express, at least in my mind, how these ideas that we've talked about, they often seem disparate, kind of scattered throughout James, and I do believe it is largely a collection of different talked about at the beginning, but there is a string that ties them together. And that string is beautiful as we understand it. It's the idea that we are out serving each other, that we're working together, and that we're out acting and moving and doing things together, acting upon our faith, sharing our testimonies, not being ashamed. And we're getting on our knees and we're asking God to better help us better understand His will for us, to give us the wisdom that we need to move through the temptations of the world, to produce that enduring faith that we all seek for, that will lead us back to the presence of God. So I hope that as we study these things, we can understand how they tie together so beautifully, and the focal point of all of them is Jesus Christ and His gospel. And I hope that we will have the faith necessary to stick to that gospel, to pray for guidance that we need, and to act upon it, to share our testimonies with others, that those around us will be healed, and that we will be healed also. And I do so in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.